Wow, my heart is full. Goodness. Thank you so much for having me here today. I just want to bring you greetings from Bridge Church and the saints who are probably finishing up about now. And Greg said, oh, I might get to hear part of your sermon today. So he hightails it over here. But I'm so grateful to be here. And I just want to say a word of thanks and commendation to both Joe and Greg. These are faithful men, and I am just blessed to know them, blessed to love them, and to have gotten to share with them just some of the journey of ministry as pastors. You're blessed, and I know that they're blessed and their families as well by you as a congregation. And who couldn't love a brother who introduces you to the wild burrito? I mean, I love you, man. You can't have too many good Mexican places on your radar. And you know, brother in burrito is a brother in Dito. So I thought of that on the way over here today. It's so good to see you and to be with you and to see some friendly and familiar faces. We are in Psalm 116 today. And I invite you to have that open. I'm so blessed to have sung with you so heartily, so many songs of mercy and grace and of God's faithfulness this morning. And to hear you, I just had to stop and drink it in for a little while, to hear your voices singing together with you. And I was humming on the way over here. A song of mercy, the first song that we had at our service. I was able to be there since we start at 9:30 and welcome Greg and introduce him and sing the first song. And great song of mercy on my heart this morning from our church as well. Joe asked me to preach this psalm back in January, but I didn't begin prepping in earnest until a couple of Wednesdays ago as I was waiting by the phone and waiting on news from one of our church's elders on the results of a procedure that his wife would be undergoing at that time and that afternoon to eliminate residual COVID pneumonia fluid from her lungs during her third hospitalization since contracting the virus in December. Her condition was so delicate that the likelihood of intubation was very real, and the possibility of non-survival was very real as well. It was a tense time for me, for obviously my brother, for our whole church family. She had decided the night before that if it came to intubation, she wanted to just be discharged to her home, where she could let things take their course in some level of comfort around her family. And I'm really happy to share with you that didn't happen. It's kind of uncreative, but I like to take my sermon titles right off the page, just find the phrase in the passage that I'm preaching that I believe best captures the theme and spirit of that passage, and just say, okay, here's my title. And as I scoured these lines, looking for the phrase that to me best captured the theme of this whole psalm, my phone dinged. She had come through. Some of you in here know this lady, and she is a very dear sister to you. Samples were successfully retrieved, sent off for analysis. They didn't need to intubate her. Matter of fact, she's home now, has been for the last few days. And after sending that praise out on my phone in a series of group texts, you love group texts out there. Well, I did that. It was too good to not share. Well, I went back to the Bible sitting there in front of me, and my eyes rested on the second line of verse 5 in our psalm today. Our God is merciful Our God is merciful. That line not only matched my feeling of just deep relief in that moment, but I think it's the main idea of the whole psalm. Obviously, the psalm starts with love. How can we know God's love without His mercy? I think mercy is central here. Our God is merciful. It's interesting to me that the word our, O-U-R, is used only this one time, only in that second line of verse 5. Our is, of course, the first person personal pronoun in the English language. And that's grammar speak for the word that expresses ownership of something by the group that is speaking. Right? In this case, it's not something owned, it's someone. Our God. People can't own God. We all know that. Not in a controlling sense, at least. But we can own Him in a claiming sense. We can claim Him as our God. But don't you find it strange that in an entire psalm, and we had that read to us earlier, and I'm sure that you heard, in an entire psalm of first person singular expressions, for example, I love the Lord, He has heard my voice, my pleas for mercy, and on, in a whole psalm of first-person expressions, we have this one plural expression. Our God is merciful. There's not even an us or a we in this psalm. My God is merciful would seem to me to be more in keeping with the rest of the tone of the psalm. Keep it first-person. That's not what we have here. We've got this one plural possessive pronoun. Don't you at times wish that we had the original tunes of the Psalms? I just can't tell you how blessed I am to have worshiped with you and to have worship so infused with Scripture this morning. Don't you wish sometimes we knew how the music went to some of these songs? I mean, these are, after all, hymns. They're written to be sung, set to music. Wouldn't you like to know the melody behind the message? Perhaps someday we'll get that. Perhaps someday there'll be a class in heaven and we'll get to hear how all these hymns went musically. Maybe someday. But we don't need a tune today to benefit from its truth, do we? No, what we need are words, and that's what we have. I contend today that the key to this psalm lies in this curious interplay between the singular and the plural. Right? The many, or plural, uses of the singular voice. I, me, my. And the one singular use of the plural voice, our God is merciful. If I had to sum all that up into a one-liner, I'd say it this way. I'd say, all our hope, all our joy, and our encouragement as gospel people flows from the one who is the gospel personified. I'll say that again. All our hope, joy, and encouragement as gospel people flows from the one who is the gospel personified. And so as we look at the psalm, I want to consider today three dimensions of mercy. One, needing mercy. Two, receiving mercy. And three, sharing mercy. So let's begin with needing mercy. Look with me at verse 1. I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. The theme expressed collectively, plural, in verse 5 is expressed individually right here in verse 1. The psalmist loves God, and he loves God because God hears His voice, namely His pleas for mercy. God's hearing is connected to His heart, and His heart is full of mercy. Amen. Is our God's heart full of mercy? If you're here today, you have to agree. He is a merciful God. God's hearing is connected to His heart. He says, the psalmist says in verse 2, because He inclined His ear to me, therefore I will call on Him as long as I live. Every human wants to know his Creator. I believe that. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. Every mentally functioning human not only knows that this world isn't all that there is, this present, visible, tangible world, that's not all there is. If you've got a brain and it's working today, you know that. Okay? But yet, our naked and finite minds can only grasp just a little bit of what this being who is behind all of this, that's another thing we know. We're hardwired to know it. We're created to know it. Our little minds can only grasp just a tiny bit of what this being is like or what he's doing. Solomon says that we're unable. The Apostle Paul goes even further. He goes way further. He says in Romans 1 that we're unwilling. He says the truth that we can and the truth that we do know about God through the created order around us, we actively suppress. We deny it. We push it down. We ignore it. And we do so in unrighteousness. Solomon and Paul, both of their statements are true. Both of these statements are true of fallen man. Post-Genesis 3, man knows that there is a God. But we can't and we won't know Him fully in our sinful state. This is why mercy is key. Psalm 116. It's why I cast my thesis, my central contention, in gospel terms, that the good we experience, the joy, hope, and encouragement that we experience as gospel people flows from the merciful One who is the gospel personified. The psalmist's ground for loving God is mercy. And what is mercy? Mercy is receiving something good that's undeserved, unearned, unmerited. Grace, which is also praised in verse 5, gracious is the Lord, is not receiving something bad that is deserved. Now, some of you might take issue with that. You might say, no, it's the other way. You might argue on those terms and those definitions. But listen, the point is that the psalmist wants those who sing this song to know that a holy God is no debtor to sinful man. He doesn't owe us anything. In fact, if He does owe us anything, it's all the stuff that He withholds from us by grace. This psalm doesn't just admit a need and praise God for being a great need meter in the sky. You know, who meets a need and now that our need's been met, we can go on with our life until we need Him again. That's not what this is about. Love doesn't come from that. Love for God doesn't come from having a need met. A temporal need. We don't love God for meeting our temporal, physical, or emotional, or financial needs. We love Him when we realize He doesn't have to meet any need, and yet does. And only those who've had their deepest need met by God can make that realization. What is that deepest need? Look at verse 3 with me. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. It's life. Not more money, not better physical health, not more or better friends. It's not a spouse, not a better paying job. Life is every person's deepest need. The first evidence of God's mercy in giving something undeserved is a sinner recognizing his or her lack of spiritual life. That's why Jesus tells Nicodemus in John 3:3, unless one is what? You got it. Born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You see, the leading edge of the gospel when we witness, the leading edge of the good news is bad news. You're dead. You're spiritually flatlined, bankrupt, limp. But for us to get to the good news, we've got to have that bad news first. Jesus shared it with Nicodemus. Can't enter the kingdom unless you're born again. That's why Paul reminds the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:2 and following. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Interesting, isn't it, how Paul says we all once lived in the passions of our flesh? Spiritually dead people are alive, right? Alive in their flesh, alive in their minds and the desires of their minds, and yet they're dead towards God. Paul and the psalmist are on the same page, brothers and sisters. After establishing the fact of spiritual deadness, who wants to hear some more Paul? Can't get enough Paul. Let's hear some more from Paul. Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, But God, being what? Rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. There's nothing more essential to a full experience of mercy than realizing we need God's rich mercy in the first place. We need mercy. The psalm opens with the need for mercy and then moves to the relief and the rejoicing of an undeserving one who receives life, receives mercy. When God grants that first gift of mercy, that is, realizing he's spiritually dead, He says in verse 4, "Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul." So whether it's an Old Testament verse like this or a New Testament verse like Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The whole Bible resounds with the summons to return to God by receiving what He offers. And what He offers through mercy. We see a perfect congruity here between God's justice towards sin and His heart to redeem sinners in verse 5. Gracious is the Lord, that's the divine name, that's Yahweh. Gracious is the I Am, and righteous, our God is merciful. It's good, isn't it, to meditate and to dwell on grace and mercy. But don't skip over righteous, which is right there in between the two. God isn't just gracious and merciful. He can't just not give sinners the bad that we deserve and give us the good that we don't deserve. No, there's got to be a medium. There's got to be a means of satisfying His righteousness. I think you know where this is going. Your robust singing earlier convinces me. Most here know where this is going. Well, let's forge ahead together. Look at verses 6 and 7. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, He saved me. Again, this isn't the psalmist just lyrically, you know, being poetic and musing on how God helped him out when he was down and out. No. Brought low doesn't mean down and out. This is not the psalmist just saying, "Thanks God," after he's brought him through a rough patch. "Thanks God, you're great. I'm good now, so catch you later." No. Brought low doesn't mean down and out. It means hopeless. Utterly hopeless. Lifeless. It means to hang. I looked it up. That's the one Hebrew word I really wanted to... Brought low means to just be limp. Lilted. Wilted. No hope. No life. "Return, O my soul, to your rest." Boy, on that thought, it's hard to top Augustine's famous line, "Thou hast made us for Thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in Thee." Is your heart restless today? It will be until it finds its rest in the Lord. "For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you." He's talking to himself now. The psalmist is singing unto himself this great truth. "The Lord has dealt bountifully with you." I don't know about you, but bountiful is not a word that I've used. If I see you at the grocery store, are you living bountifully today? No. What, did you see the bountiful stash of apples they got over there in the produce department? It's not a word I'm going to use. But boy, it's a word that captures how God deals with human objects of His mercy. Bountifully. Part of that word is bound, like boundary. Bountifully. It's coming out. It's spilling over. That's how God deals with those who are the objects of His mercy. He goes on in verses 8 and 9. "For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living." The psalmist isn't referring here to earthly immortality. He's looking to a future hope, a land of the ever-living. Living. God's people can still acknowledge physical death. Just as the psalmist does in verse 15. But God's mercy helps us face it differently. Eternal life doesn't rule out pancreatic cancer or pandemics or persecutions. But faith changes our attitude towards earthly afflictions. He says in verse 10, "I believed when I spoke. I am greatly afflicted." I believed when I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. It's insincere. It's dishonest for Christians to be flippant about earthly anguish and death, physical death. The psalmist isn't. Jesus wasn't. He wept at Lazarus' tomb. But even in our weeping, there's believing. I believed. Even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I believed. Our Lord's words to Martha, the sister of His dead friend. Martha, by the way, is the name of the dear sister at our church who recovered and is in recovery that I mentioned at the beginning of our service. The Lord's words to Martha, the sister of Lazarus, at the tomb in John 11. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die physically, yet shall he live. And Paul's defiant cry in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? These words help us. They help guard us. They help gird us up against the despair that rightly belongs to the unredeemed. Psalmist isn't arrogant in the face of affliction and death. But that's not true of all people. He says in verse 11, I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, as Paul puts it, is lying. It's a really fancy way of saying lying. I'm smirking up here because we have a 7-year-old son, and he likes to tell stories. Sometimes those stories are fiction. But they're made out to be true. And I think I might try next time just saying, son, you're suppressing the truth. He'll look at me funny. But is that you? I don't care if you're old or young. I don't care if you're sick or healthy. You can't dodge death forever. If that's you, God is merciful. He is so merciful. He wants to give you a life you don't deserve. True life. A new life. Eternal life. But you have to receive it. You have to receive that merciful gift. And it can only be received by faith. It's not received by payment. It's not received by effort. Having been brought by God's mercy to see His deadness and to praise His life-giving Lord, the psalmist goes on and he makes pledges. He wants to honor His merciful God and to do it visibly. He wants to share mercy. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me? He asks in verse 12. He says in verses 13 to 14, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people. Again, hear the singular tone of these pledges. What shall I render, I will lift up, I will pay. Skip verse 15 for a minute. The singular continues in verse 16 and following, O Lord, I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Let's go back to 15 now, where we read what to me is the verse that, up until the time of preparing this sermon, was the verse that I I associated with Psalm 116. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. I've read that verse to Christians taking their last breaths. I've read it then at their funerals. We may not all be on our deathbeds. If you're here today, you're not on your deathbed. Congratulations. No. But listen, our days in these mortal bodies are all numbered. Precious in the sight of the Lord means that the death of His saints, His sanctified ones, pleases Him. It delights Him. You say, well, but Lazarus' death didn't please Jesus. He wept. I grant you that. That's true. That's true. From where Jesus stood on that dirt roadway leading into Bethany that day, hearing the news, seeing the sorrow of friend and family, that Lazarus was dead, his heart was broken, rightly so. But from heaven's perspective, it's different. It's different. Do you know why saints' deaths, plural, are precious in the sight of God? It's because the Savior's death, singular, is precious in the sight of God. Consider the suffering servant described so graphically in Isaiah 53:10-12. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Singular voice in Psalm 116 is the voice of this very suffering servant. It's the voice of Jesus. Yes, he cries out early in the psalm that the snares of death and the pangs of Sheol laid hold on him, that he suffered distress and anguish. Yet, he rejoices that God hears his pleas for mercy. Mercy on whom? Himself? Listen, Jesus sprawled out, stretched out on the cross. Doesn't look very merciful to me. It doesn't look like God's greatest act of mercy, does it? Well, we know it is. We don't see it fully until Jesus' resurrection. But it is. His death is how He leads us to say and to sing, "Our God is merciful." He is the gospel personified. We share mercy when we share Him with the world. Just like you're doing in Wales. Just like your missionaries are doing in the other places. I'm leaving with some pastors from our local Baptist Association this afternoon for Beckley, West Virginia. Any West Virginia folk out there today? History? Yeah? All right. We're going down there and we're going to be partnering with a church planter. who's already begun seeing people come to Christ and be launching a new church in April. We share God's mercy. When we share Jesus with the world, whether it's Wales or West Virginia, people without Jesus are people without mercy. In the phrase, "Our God is merciful," "our" is plural. It's all inviting, but it's not all inclusive. Psalm 116 is not a song for all people. It's a song for redeemed people. Do you want true hope? Do you want true joy and encouragement in your present troubles? And we all have them. You'll find it only in our merciful God. God does grant minor mercies. He does give us spouses. He does heal loved ones of physical ailments. He does give us new jobs. He grants these things to the saved and the unsaved alike. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. But He does so always to point to the major mercy, the event of mercy, that is salvation through Christ. And so the most pressing question today is whether your voice is part of that "Our God is merciful" chorus. Are you among the plurality singing "Our God is merciful"? Are you among the many who are claiming God as our God and extolling His mercy? Well, it can be. Your voice can be. You can join your voice to Jesus's. Isn't that the beautiful thing about that one line? When Jesus, the suffering servant, the one who's doing the talking here, yes, I know, I understand. This psalm was actually written by some ancient Israelite scribe or priest, unnamed. We don't have any reference to who specifically might have written it down. Here's where we really have to lean into that scripture principle from Timothy. All scripture is, who's the author? Breathed out by God. This is the second person of the Trinity speaking here. This is God speaking and inviting us to join our voices to His and saying, "Our God." It's no problem for Jesus to say, "Our God," either, is it? His God is our God. And so I invite you, if your voice is not among those who can say, "Our God is merciful," let it be today by receiving Jesus. I invite you, trust Jesus. I commend our Savior to you. I commend our merciful God to you. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, oh, You are merciful. You, our God, are the merciful One. We have come today to sing of Your mercy, to sing of Your grace and Your love and Your kindness and Your goodness and Your forgiveness. Lord, I thank You for this time to be together, to be under Your Word together, to be under Your mercy together, Lord. My prayer is that anyone within the hearing of my voice today, who in their spirit senses a cavernous emptiness, a spiritual deadness, I pray, Lord, that by Your Holy Spirit, that initial push of the gospel, that initial bad news, "You are spiritually dead," Lord, by Your power, bring the good news that you can know life through Jesus. Lord, continue to build this body. Continue to strengthen Tri-County. Strengthen the hand of Joe and of Greg and their elders and all those who serve and lead here, Lord. Bless this body. Bless them as they love one another. Bless them as they love their neighbors and the nations. In Jesus' name, amen.